Partly because I always count it a joy to speak on the atonement. Partly because I always count it a joy to speak to ministers who are the key people and always will be the key people in the Church of Christ. As Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, the church goes up or down according to the quality of its ministers. And it's a pleasure also at this particular conference to be honoring the memory of William Still, who set it going, whom I knew much less well than I wish I'd known him, and who I do know was a very great man for God and through God here in the Church of Scotland. So, it is my joy to be here. I hope it will be your joy to share with me in the things that I'm going to seek to share with you. I'd like to begin by reading scripture. My title for this afternoon's presentation is Approaching the Atonement, and my passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 31, which I'm going to read in the Good Old Revised Standard Version. Writes Paul, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is God's own word. May he bless it to our hearts, and to him be the praise. Amen. What do you know about Mrs. Cousin? I suppose if we had asked her, she would have said she was a poetess, but I would describe her rather as a rhymester. Her talent was limited. What she came up with, however, was a whole series of about 1,000, yes, I kid you not, about 1,000 simple, heartwarming celebrations of Christ and his salvation and her life in him. Lyrics like Blessed Assurance and The Sands of Time Are Sinking come to us from the pen of Mrs. Cousin. And here is one which I find that very few people these days know. But I know it, and I love it, and I hope that your heart will be warmed as you hear it. Perhaps you will know it, perhaps you won't, but listen. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. My load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in thy cup. O Christ, they were there for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. Well, you can see, as verse, it's a bit rickety. But as Christianity, it seems to me that that's magnificent. I remember the time I first heard it. It stuck in my memory on that day. Well, what was it? Rather more than 50 years ago. It was in Golden Bells, a hymn book which many of you, I expect, have never seen. Elderly gentlemen like myself will remember it. I don't think it's used nowadays. But it was in Golden Bells, and it was chosen by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was addressing the Oxford University Christian Union, the OIQ, at their pre-terminal on the doctrine of the atonement. And he took some time choosing it. There he was, standing in front of us all, ruffling the pages of Golden Bells. And he told us, after we'd sung the hymn, what it was that had made it difficult for him. He said, there are so many hymns about the experience of receiving the atonement, and so few hymns about the doctrine of the atonement. And this was the one that he chose to express the doctrine of the atonement, which was what he wanted us to focus our minds on. I say again, as Christianity, and as a presentation of the truth of the atonement, I think this hymn by Mrs. Cousin is indeed magnificent. Just review the realities on which it focuses. The person of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, here on earth to bear away our sins. The event of the cross, his tears, his blood, his bruising. The achieving of atonement. The effecting of a free pardon and a full acceptance for those for whom he died. And the consequent assurance of faith and hope. He's risen. He lives in us. Blessing is secure for us, glory awaits us. It's all there. Review the perspectives that she maintains all through that hymn. The biblical basis. You noted the echoes of Isaiah 53. You noted the echoes of Romans 6 and Colossians 2. We died in Christ. He lives in us. Yes. You notice the evangelical substance of her song, the cross-centeredness of it, the quality which David Bebbington calls the crucicentrism of evangelical faith. You noted the doxological intention of the hymn. It's all praise to the Savior from first to last. And you notice the personal application which ran through everything that she wrote. The prome of Reformation theology. He did it for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, so that now I have life through his death. And you noted, I trust, the threefold mystery which thus Mrs. Cousin found in the space-time history of the crucifying of our Lord Jesus. There's the mystery first of the wisdom of God's plan. That's mystery in the biblical sense of mysterion. I expect you know that in the verse that follows my reading, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, one of the readings, the text, the manuscripts are equally divided, no one knows which is the right one, but one of the readings is Paul saying, when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom. In the New Testament, the mystery of God, the mysterion, the secret which was long hidden but now is revealed in Christ, is precisely the plan of salvation, including Jews and Gentiles, both of whom benefit through the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the second mystery, which Mrs. Cousin's celebrating, is the power of Jesus' passion. He died, and we have life through his death. The question is asked, how can it be that a single death on the cross, on Calvary, 2,000 years ago as it was, can bring about salvation for the millions, and it is millions, billions probably, who will be found in glory forever praising the Lord for that atoning death? And we have to say it's beyond our grasp. And when we say that, we are using the word mystery, or expressing the idea of mystery, in the sense which theologians attach to that word. It isn't quite the biblical sense, although there's a link, as you can see. A mystery in theology is a divine reality of which one says confidently that it is. We know it because the Bible tells us that it's so. But yet we can't say how it is. There are depths and dimensions to it which pass our understanding. The Trinity is a mystery in that sense. The Incarnation is a mystery in that sense. And so is the atonement. The fact is proclaimed in Scripture, and the benefits of it are made clear. But all that was involved in the transaction goes beyond our understanding. And then, thirdly, there's the mystery, very clear, I think, in Mrs. Cousin's hymn, of the presence of Christ's person to those who receive his word. With the knowledge of the truth comes the awareness of the person of the Savior present with us as we contemplate his truth. So Paul says, we preach not simply about Christ, but we preach Christ. Christ and him crucified. O Christ, as Mrs. Cousin expresses it, he's present, he's with us, we adore him. And one of the strengths of all Mrs. Cousin's lyrics is that intimacy with Christ, which runs through all of them. And I want to say to your friends, as I begin this series of presentations, here is the proper starting point for taking the measure of the atonement. Here's the right wavelength on which we should tune in if we want to see the full glory of the atonement, here indeed is the perspective from which we are able to understand Paul's statement, "We preach Christ crucified." It's the perspective from which the plan and the power and the presence are seen together and held together. And we draw sweetness and matter for praise and adoration and faith and hope from the three together, not from any one of them without the other. The plan without the presence and the power. Or the power without any clear statement of the plan and any clear declaration of the presence. Or the presence without clear understanding of the plan and the power. I spoke earlier of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I remember that one of the things that he constantly said to us in the days when he was here with us is that the mark of an evangelical, or rather the mark of someone, he was quite specific, someone who, though he may claim to be evangelical, does not qualify as such, is what he leaves out when speaking of Christ. What he leaves out. The liberals of yesterday and the liberals of today have much to say about Christ, but just reflect on what they leave out. They don't tune into Mrs. Cousin. They don't tune into the Apostle Paul. "We preach Christ crucified," says Paul. And the emphasis is on crucified as much as it's on Christ, just as it's on Christ as much as it's on crucified. "We are God's loud hailers, proclaiming to the world the person of the Savior and the work that he did, both together." Right, that's the wavelength, that's the perspective. Let's go to the subject matter in more detail. What's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as Paul moves into the passage that I read to you? Well, 1 Corinthians, we all know, is a pastoral letter. Of course, that isn't to say very much. All Paul's letters are pastoral letters, but they fall quite clearly into two types. There are those which are, as I would say, formal, that is to say, those in which Paul is offering doctrinal set pieces. And he's doing it for pastoral reasons, because those to whom he's writing need it. But he's doing it, and he's thought it all out in terms of massive theological statements. And yes, I'm thinking of Romans and of Ephesians and of Colossians. And then there are the pastoral letters which have an informal character, where Paul is writing to people whom he knows, and he isn't writing so much to teach them some great block of truth on which clearly they need instruction. He's writing rather to lead them deeper into the life of enjoying the Christ to whom the doctrine takes them. And here I'm thinking of the Thessalonians and the pastorals as the model examples, standard examples, and the letters to the Corinthians come in the same category. Paul's aim in both those letters is to induce at a deeper level than the Corinthians had hitherto known unity and humility and maturity in Christ. They were in fact giving him a lot of trouble because of their lack of unity and humility and maturity in Christ. And his goal, as he tells us in Colossians chapter 1, is that as an apostle and an evangelist and a pastor, he should present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. And that's what he wants to do with the Corinthians. So, he writes these letters. They are, as I said, informal in their style. And he slides here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 into the contrast that he's drawing in the key verses. I read them again to you. Jews demand signs, Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He slides into that great statement by talking first about the need for unity in the church, and then he reminds them that they weren't baptized into his name, so none of them ought to be regarding him the way they should all be regarding Christ. And that prompts him to say, by what we would call lateral thinking, remember, it's not just that you weren't baptized into my name, I didn't baptize many of you at all, only two or three as I can remember. And then having said that, again, thinking laterally, he begins to speak about what he did come among them to do. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, he says. And that leads him into this great statement where he proclaims the antithesis between, on the one hand, the problems which the Jews and the Greeks have with the gospel, and on the other hand, the glory and the joy and the salvation and the new life which those who believe find in the gospel. And that's really what he's concerned to do. And so he spends the rest of the second half of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2 doing it. And he's drawing, you see, this massive contrast between two perceptions of the gospel as he preaches it. The negative perception of those who, as he says in verse 18, are perishing, and the positive perceptions of those who, as he says in the same verse, are being saved. Reflect on that contrast with me for a minute. What's the problem which those who are perishing find with the gospel? Before I answer that question, perhaps I'd better note, and invite you to note, that the word perishing is the Greek apolumi, which is the word you refer to anything that is wrecked and so made unable to fulfill its original and intended purpose. Apolumi would be the Greek word for totaling a car, or for the wreckage of a house that has a tank collide with it and simply falls down. The raw material is there, but it's no longer able to be used for the purpose for which it was made. The background of human sin all through the Bible is quite simply tragedy. The heart of tragedy is waste and loss, and the tragedy of man's fall and the way in which racially we now turn our back on the God who made us and do this instinctively and by nature so that it becomes characteristic of the human race, at the same sense in which having two eyes and two legs is characteristic of the human race. Well, this is the background, as I say, all the way through, whenever sinners and their condition is spoken of in Scripture, as Paul is speaking of it here. Those whose lives are wrecked is the thought being expressed by Paul's phrase, those who are perishing. And what's their problem with the gospel? Well, it's that they say of it, it's not what we were after. It doesn't come up to what we hoped for. It doesn't meet our intellectual requirements. Paul then draws a distinction between Jews and Greeks because there are different intellectual requirements which the gospel disappoints. The Jews, he said, ask for signs. What does that mean? Well, it means that when the Jews are told, your Messiah, the king that you hoped for, the bringer of shalom, has arrived, their reaction is to say, give us proof of that. You say he was crucified, well, that's amazing, but give us some examples of signs which will convince us that he really is the Messiah. We can hardly believe it in light of what you're telling us happened to him, but give us signs. Give us miracles to order. In fact, they were asking Jesus for exactly that in the days of his flesh, as we all remember. And the anticipation that they would was surely the subject matter of the devil's second temptation of our Lord in the wilderness, second at least according to Luke's order of things. Temptation was that he should stand on the highest pinnacle of the temple and throw himself down onto the paving stones below and get up unhurt. Sign, marvel, wonder. Do that, said the devil to him, and they'll be eating out of your hand. And Jesus said, no, that's not God's way for me. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, is what's written, and that would be tempting the Lord God. That's not the way I'm to go. An evil generation seeks a sign, he said later on in his ministry, but no sign shall be given to this generation. On another occasion, he said enigmatically, no sign will be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And we suspect that that's a reference to Jonah after 3 days reappearing after being swallowed by the great fish, which you would have thought would have been the end of him. Well, Jesus said on another occasion, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if one should rise from the dead. And sure enough, they didn't. The tomb was empty, but the Jews took steps to ensure that they would not, the Jews in Jerusalem, that is, took steps to ensure that no one would take that as a sign that Jesus was the Messiah. No. Soldiers are to say that his disciples came and took the body away. Remember? No, the other side of the Jews' quest for signs was a resolute refusal to receive the signs that actually had been given. Which is irony, just as it's tragedy. And Jesus, I'm sure, had both irony and tragedy in his mind when he answered the people who came. Do you remember? They came from John the Baptist, who was in prison, and they inquired, are you the one who should come, or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus told them to go back to John and take this message to them. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is the person who doesn't find me a stumbling block, who isn't made to stumble by me and what I'm doing. And incidentally, for John, by what I'm not doing. After all, John, you remember, had predicted that the one who would come after him would come with terrible judgment. Have his fan in his hand, he's going to purge his threshing floor and all of that. And perhaps part of John's problem was that Jesus, in his ministry, wasn't doing that. But go and tell John what you hear and see, and tell him that if he doesn't find me a stumbling block, he'll be blessed. Well, they took the message to John, and one hopes that he got the message that they took him. We, of course, in light of the gospel, of the whole gospel story, we understand very clearly what Jesus was saying to John, Jesus was saying, in effect, do you remember Isaiah chapter 35, where it was foretold that on God's day of blessing, exactly these things would happen? The eyes of the blind open, the ears of the deaf unstop, the lame man leaping as a hart, the tongue of the dumb singing. We know this, of course, because we hear it so often sung in the Messiah. And that's what was predicted. And if John is enabled to put two and two together, he will know whether Jesus is the one who should come, as originally he thought when he baptized him. And he'll be blessed in that knowledge. But Jesus is surrounded by people who simply cannot see the reality of and the significance of the signs that are being given. And they're asking for miracles to order. And Jesus is not prepared to give them what they ask. Well, it's still happening, it seems, in Paul's ministry. You say these extraordinary things about Jesus, give us a sign that it's true. Signs and miracles to order. It can't be done. It's the same mindset as we meet sometimes amongst people who like to think that their attitude is very scientific and hard-headed. And they keep asking for proofs of the gospel of a kind that can't be given. And while they are asking for such proofs, asking in effect for miracles today, they miss the moral force of the message. They don't hear what's being said about their own sin and need. So they were perishing before and they continue perishing today. This is still part of the tragedy of gospel ministry, which is the sad backcloth to the glory of folk coming to faith in the Savior and finding new life in Him. And then there were the Greeks. The Greeks, as Paul, seek after wisdom. But they've got their own idea of what would constitute wisdom, and they aren't able to recognize wisdom, according to their definition, in the things that are said about Christ crucified. We need to recognize, friends, what a fantastic message that really was in the ears both of Jews and of Greeks in the first century AD, because saying Christ, the Messiah, was crucified was really almost like saying, Christ, the King of Glory, went to the electric chair. That's what you'd say on what's now my side of the Atlantic. Or was hanged. That's what you would say over here. The electric chair in America and being hanged here in Scotland. Those are the words which carry the associations that crucified, executed, you see, in this cruel way reserved only for the scum of society and the slaves, conveyed to the minds of both Jews and Greeks in the first century AD. So the Greeks say this is incredible, and it doesn't sound like wisdom to us. And if one inquires, one discovers that what the Greeks expected when something was offered as wisdom was three things. First of all, it would be presented to them in a way which would flatter them as the thoughtful people who had the wit to inquire after wisdom. And second, it would bring them knowledge of secrets which would enable them to escape the terrors of a demon-ridden world, which was everybody's problem in the first century AD. How can I get free from the power of the demons? Greeks had that problem as well as Jews having that problem. It was a demon-ridden world in which the gospel was preached, and they expected something that would help them at that point. And they expected something which could be defended and vindicated by what they recognized as reason. Just like modern rationalists, they insisted on having rational proof. And, of course, the gospel, which depends on historical rather than rational analytical evidence, can't be demonstrated to them in the way they were asking. So what happens? Well, they wrote off what Paul was saying just as the Jews wrote off what Paul was saying. They said, Jews and Greeks together, whatever it was that brought about the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, it wasn't anything that we can regard as important for us. It didn't mean what Paul says it meant. And when Paul says, as Paul regularly did, we know this from his address at Athens, remember, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul said, God has given the world proof of all that I'm saying in that he's raised Jesus, who will one day be the world's judge, from the dead. But what happened was the people hooted and booed and catcalled and howled him down. That's actually what happened at Athens. The Greek seems to me to make that very clear. That's why Paul had to say, if anyone wants to hear more about this, well, let's fix a time and go off on our own, because he was being shouted down in the Areopagus and couldn't continue. It's rather important, by the way, when you're exegeting Paul's speech at Athens, to realize that he was interrupted halfway. And that's one reason why you don't find in Luke's summary of the speech any clear declaration of the cross. He hadn't got that far. What he'd done is given them a lesson in basic theism, one God, and sin is failing to worship this one God. And God for a long time has been patient with us in our failures to do that. And your polytheism here at Athens has gone on, and God hasn't moved. He's borne it. But now he commands everyone everywhere to repent, because there's a day of judgment coming when your polytheism, as well as all your other failings, will be called in question. And the proof of that is the resurrection. He's establishing the frame, you see, for proclaiming the gospel of the cross and the forgiveness of sins, but they howled him down before he could get that far. I know that sometimes the speech at Athens is differently exegeted, as if Paul was attempting to be a philosopher, but no, if you read what Luke has written, you will see that what was happening was what I've just said. Well, Paul finds that proclaiming what he is proclaiming leads to ridicule and leads to rejection. It's a stumbling block to Jews. Can't really cope with the idea of the Messiah being crucified. It's folly to Gentiles, who can't really cope with the idea of a crucified person rising from the dead and still being, what shall I say, active and at large. And so Paul has to get used to rejection. Paul has to get used to being ostracized. Paul has to get used to being told that really he's a fool. And yet, says Paul, back in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to us who are being saved, this message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is in truth the power and wisdom of God. Power, as indeed Paul elsewhere proclaimed, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, however much people laugh at me for preaching it. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. He speaks here of those who are being saved, and it's clear that for him salvation had three tenses, past, present, future. We have been saved through the cross and through the new birth. We are being saved here and now in the new life and being saved progressively from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit in us in that new life. And we shall be saved when Christ comes again. Salvation is a possession and a hope. Yes, Christ is the power of God for salvation. Christ is the wisdom of God for living. Wisdom in Scripture is always a practical quality. Those who have wisdom are those who know the way and who go the way. And says Paul, those who believe are those who know and go the way of life. So, here's the contrast, says Paul. The contrast between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And here are you and I, preachers. And I hope that ladies here will understand what indeed I'm going to say more fully in a future talk. All of us informally, as well as those of us who are ordained formally, are called to be preachers, that is to say, messengers of the cross of Jesus Christ. So don't think in terms of that particular debate as you hear me speaking of preaching to preachers. Understand that formally or informally, we're all in this together. And we need to know what we have to say in order to bear this witness of Christ to Christ crucified faithfully in the modern world. Quickly, let me suggest that there are three things we have to learn to do, and indeed to keep doing once we've learned to do them, in order to establish that the cross of Christ, or the Christ of Calvary, still is the power and wisdom of God for salvation. Three things, and this is the first. We are to proclaim Christ by direct pastoral application of the gospel message. More than 40 years ago, an elderly clergyman said to me, quite casually, the wisest word that I think I've ever heard from human lips. It's a word which set a perspective for my ministry then, and please God, I try still to maintain this perspective in my ministry today. This is what he said. Remember, he said, God is sovereign in all things, and all problems find their solution at Calvary. I offer you that, friends, for your meditation. It's been my meditation for a long, long time, and I still have to say I've never heard anything wiser than that sentence. And it's for you and me, in the first instance, to learn to take all spiritual problems, our own or anyone else's, that is, all problems about our relation to God, back to Calvary, where they do, in fact, find their solution. This is so important in evangelistic and pastoral work. Suppose the problem is guilt and fear of judgment. We've got to know how to take people back to, for instance, Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, where we hear about the propitiation which God has set forth in the death of Christ, how he established his justice in dealing with sin as it deserved, and yet, in the same action, became the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. We have to take them back to Hebrews 9, verse 14, which speaks of the sacrifice of Christ cleansing our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We have to know how to handle scriptures like that when we're dealing with people whose problem, through conviction by the Spirit, is guilt before God. Or if the problem is the hopelessness, which so many today feel, we need to know how to take them through Romans chapter 5, first paragraph, verses 1 through 11, where the hope that's set before those who are justified by faith is spelled out so richly. And then when they've got to the end of that paragraph, take them into Romans 8, where there's yet more of the same. And when we're dealing with people who, they're believers of a sort, but they're not committed to the service of God because deep down in their hearts they can't face the loss which they fear they'll suffer in human terms If they give themselves to God's service, as they think they're being called to do, well, we have to take them to scriptures like Romans 8, verse 32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Not just all the good things we can think of, but all the good things he can think of. And we have to reason with them about that. God is no man's debtor. He's given us the greatest thing in the cross of Christ. That in itself guarantees that he'll give us all the lesser goods. For however good they are lesser goods. Which he can think of to go with his gift of Christ. And suppose the problem is one of ethical standards. Well, go to the cross, says Paul. Forgive others as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Have in yourselves this attitude, which is yours through new birth in Christ Jesus. That's the correct translation in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, he humbled himself to the cross, and God exalted him for that. And the attitude of humbling yourself in the same way, that's to be your way of living. And if it's ethical motivation which a person needs, well, take them to the cross. You were bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to God by right of redemption, no less than right of creation. Now, be a realist and glorify God in your body. And so on. And if it's accepting ill treatment, as in this world a lot of Christians find it is, not so grievously, I guess, in Scotland as in some Muslim countries, but we all of us, sooner or later, have to cope with direct ill treatment for Jesus' sake. Well, remember, says Peter, how Christ suffered. And it's all there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. He set you an example that you should follow in his steps, says Peter. When he was ill spoken of, he didn't revile in return. When he was badly treated, when he suffered, he didn't threaten, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously and who at the end of the day will reward all his faithful servants for their faithfulness. That's an example for you that you should follow in his steps, says Peter. I'm just trying to illustrate, and this is no more than a few sample illustrations, of what it means to say all problems find their solution at Calvary. It's this armory of texts dealing with the power and the meaning of the cross that speak to all the problems that have to do with people's relation to God in this modern world. Wish I could spend more time on it, but I can't. I have to jump on here. There's a second thing we have to learn to do in order to make good our claim that Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. We have to make that claim good, brothers and sisters, not only by direct evangelical pastoral application of the truth of the cross, but also by systematic evangelical theological construction in light of the cross. In other words, by the sort of theology that we think out and articulate. It isn't just a matter of substance, it's also a matter of perspective, and its perspective must be, and I use David Bebbington's word again, crucicentric, cross-centered, as its way of being Christ-centered. Just think of the doctrines that have to be formulated in this way. The doctrine of the love of God. Many today will natter on about the love of God and never define the love of God the way that John does. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he's just said, God is love. But then immediately he tells us what he meant by saying that, and what he offers us is no vague cosmic generalization, but a quite specific reference to Christ on the cross. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The doctrine of justification must be expounded with Christ at the center. We're evangelicals together, friends. You don't need me to tell you that the doctrine of justification is in very truth the atlas, if I may put it this way, of the evangelical message. It bears the whole world of new life blessing on its shoulders. If the truth of justification isn't a truth, well, all the rest of what we want to say about the new life, our adoption into God's family, our renovation by the Holy Spirit, our assurance of final glory with our Savior, all of that falls down like a house of cards. It all rests on the truth of justification as the basic blessing which the gospel holds out. And justification itself as a blessing rests directly on the achievement of our Lord Jesus crucified on Calvary for us. That's what I should have said a moment ago when I referred to Romans chapter 5. At the very heart of Romans 5, 1 to 11, stands the cross. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the text in which to which you go when you're taking hopeless people to Romans 5, first paragraph, to show them what a glorious hope is set before those who are Christ's. Well, the doctrine of justification rests on the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and that's the meaning, as we shall see in a later presentation, of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness of God means those who are right with God through justification. Those who are right with God by reason of imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ achieved in a transaction which we may properly call the wonderful exchange. More of that in a talk that's coming. If we're going to teach the doctrine of faith, if we're going to expound the doctrine of faith theologically, well, we not only have to expound it as a matter of divine calling, God gives faith, but we have to expound it in terms of its object. Faith in Scripture is always defined and conceived in terms of its object. It isn't a feeling, simply. It isn't a feeling, primarily. It's a resting of one's weight on a fact. And the fact is the person and work of Jesus Christ taken together. Christ crucified. Not Christ, the person without the work, and not the doctrine of an atonement without any focus on the person who did it. Not just, in other words, believing that Jesus died for your sins and being glad it was so. The doctrine of the church begins with what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and following. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water through the word, and present it to himself finally a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The truth of the church is that it is the redeemed and regenerate community. And if it's the doctrine of the sacraments that we're going to elaborate, well, let's start from the dictum of James Denny that there is nothing more primitive in Christianity than the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and no place in the New Testament where the sacraments are expounded in any other terms, save in terms of the cross. And if our doctrine is going to be, if the doctrine we're developing is going to be the doctrine of personal sanctification, well, a Canadian named Maxwell wrote a book which said it all in the title, Born Crucified. That's the true doctrine of regeneration, and that's where the doctrine of sanctification must begin. Changed from glory to glory, having been born crucified. And if the doctrine we're going to develop is the doctrine of heaven, well, the central focus must be that which you have in the book of Revelation. In heaven, the millions, the billions, to all eternity, adore the Lamb as it had been slain, the Christ who was crucified for us. And it's in terms of this reality of redemption and all that it means that we are to spell out all the doctrines involved in our Christian worldview, that is, our view of this world as spoiled through the fall, and now the realm of redemption through the cross of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there is a third way, and time's gone, so I must just be very brief on this. There's a third way in which you and I are to vindicate our claim that the cross of Christ, the message of Christ crucified, is the power and wisdom of God. And that is by narrational evangelical proclamation. That is to say, by telling the story, the world's story, that has the atonement at its heart. Just as the gospel is the good news of salvation for the individual, so the gospel is the equally good and equally great news of the meaning of world history. It's a philosophy of history. It's the big picture of what God is doing, what God has been doing in this world ever since the fall. In these days, they tell us, religion is privatized. Secularism in our society has ensured that. Religion is just a hobby for those who are interested. We are used to that, of course. What we have to do is to tell the world that our message is not just a hobby issue for those interested in religion. This message is a message about what's really going on in this world. And part of our witness to the cross is interpreting that dictum and showing how God, on the one hand, is letting sin work itself out so that the sinfulness and ugliness of sin will be seen on the grand scale. But even as that happens, the gospel is the good news of God the Creator in His sovereign providence, bringing the grace of Christ into countless human lives, making them new as the beginning of the cosmic new creation, of which the risen, glorified Jesus is the first fruits, and the church is the continuance, and one day the whole cosmos is going to join in. Paul, you remember, says that very emphatically in a whole series of places. He doesn't, I think, mean to affirm universalism. No, those who are perishing, he said so, and he means it. But there's cosmic renewal coming. And that is all part of the biblical philosophy of history. And that has to be said. Again, something which our world has seen in religion, one could fairly say ad nauseam, these last 20 or 30 years, is the idea that the gospel narrative, the factual narrative, is in the crucial sense myth. That is to say, it's a story that Christian people tell in order to establish their identity, but it doesn't necessarily bear any relation to what actually happened. We have to challenge the notion of myth. just as we have to challenge the privatizing of faith by proclaiming the atonement as the heart of the story of the renovation and new creation of God's world. The story can be told many ways. It can be told as the story of God's kingdom. It can be told as the story of God's people. It can be told as the story of God the Father glorifying the Son. It's actually told in those ways in different places in the New Testament. And, well, the Old Testament also. And there are other ways in which it can be told. I am simply saying it must be told, and if I'm any judge, one of the staple ingredients in tomorrow's evangelism must be to tell this story, the story of God's world, and to issue the evangelistic invitation in the form of, "This is God's story. Will you make it part of your story?" Or, putting it the other way around, "Will you allow your personal story to become part of God's story for your blessing and for His praise?" I've run over time, friends. I mustn't hold you a moment longer. I wanted to lay these things before you because here, it seems to me, is much ground waiting to be possessed, waiting to be fully expounded, waiting to be proclaimed, waiting to be made much of in our preaching and our teaching and our ministry. As we seek in these days to make of the atonement what Paul made of the atonement, that is, the good news, the wonderful discovery, that it is the power of God and the wisdom of God for individual lives, for the church, and for the world. Well, I stop, and I hope, friends, that you will now start. The thinking isn't finished, but it's over to you. Think on, friends, along these lines. I am persuaded that this is part of God's calling for us in these days. And thank you for your patience as I've gone on rather too long.